If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We've already read the passage this morning, but we're going to read it again in just a moment. We sang a familiar Christmas carol a little bit ago, a favorite of many and a favorite of mine as well. It was the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. But we often overlook the fact that this song was not meant to be just a Christmas carol. This song actually celebrates the second coming of Jesus. If you look to the last two verses, you can see that quite clearly. It celebrates a future event that has yet to occur. Having said that, I don't believe that we should say, let's not sing it at Christmas. It's number one. Not all traditions are bad, and even if the song was written to celebrate the second coming, you can't have a second if you don't have a first. And so it is fitting and good that we celebrate that. And besides, did the angels not tell the shepherds that night that they brought them good news of great joy? That would be for all the peoples. And so it's with that in mind that we are going to look this morning at the subject of joy and how God has given us great joy because of the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked now at the hope that we have in Christ, that Jesus is not just the hope of the individual believer, but He's the hope of all the earth. Another theme that the song Joy to the World pulls out so well. And then we looked last week at how Christ has given us peace with God, peace with our brother, and peace within ourselves. This morning now we'll turn to the theme of joy. As I this week was studying to think about where do we turn in the Bible to look at the theme of joy, the problem becomes evident. You could go almost anywhere. You could go almost anywhere in your Bible to read about joy. We serve a God who is joyous. Often we get this image in our mind that God is some kind of Ebenezer Scrooge and He's ho-hum and He likes to cross His arms and be angry all the time. But that's not the case. Our God is a joyous God. And He cares about the joy of His people. If you look in the New Testament, the word that we translate for joy shows up 59 times. All over the places. There's a lot of place we could go to talk about joy. We could turn to the book of Philippians. We often call that the letter of joy. In every chapter, Paul, who's sitting in prison, talks about how he is overjoyed in the Lord. Chapter 4, we read that familiar verse, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's not talking about winning a game. That has nothing to do with that. He's talking about it would apply more to losing the game. He cannot lose his joy, even in hard circumstances, because of who Christ is. We could go to, Galatians 5, when he lists off the fruit of the Spirit, the second thing on the list is joy. There's so many places we could turn to learn about joy, but this morning I want us to go to Luke 2 because we can look at the dawning of joy, the first announcement of joy, if you will. So we haven't done this in a couple of weeks because we've been all over, but we're going to stand up for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to begin in verse 8. This is a familiar passage that you know well. It's joy. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, the word of the Lord says this, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you, Lord, have given us joy in Christ. Father, I pray this morning that we would take joy seriously. That it would not be something that's just light and airy, but our joy would have weight to it. Because it is of eternal importance. Because it's rooted in the eternally important one, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask this morning that you would bless the teaching of your word. That you would use it, Lord, to comfort. Lord, to discomfort where we are comfortable. Lord, use it to open our eyes to your beauty. To what you have accomplished in Christ, to what you will complete on his return. Father, I pray that you would let us leave this room today overjoyed with our good King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we ask these things for Your glory. Amen. You may be seated. This text that we look at is actually, it's chock full of joy. From the message itself, we see it there in it. It's a message of good news, of great joy. To the recipients who were the first ones to hear the announcement, to the impact of the message, it's full of joy. So this morning, we don't have all the time in the world, right? We could, if we wanted to, if you give me all the time, we can go through those 59 references to joy in the Bible. But some of you might want to eat today or tomorrow. So we'll continue with just this one. So I want to show you three aspects of joy that we see in these short verses here that every believer throughout all of church history can relate to. They can say, I've seen that in my life. So the believer, if you're here this morning listening and saying, I trust Jesus, then these are three aspects of joy that relate to your life. And the first is this, as believers, because Jesus has come, we now have the joy of being wanted. We have the joy of being wanted. Look with me again at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Well, before we get to the content of the angel's message, we have to notice just who it is that received that message in the first place. These were shepherds. Shepherds received the message. I'm convinced of this. The shepherds were probably just as shocked by the message as they were by the fact that they are the ones who were told first. Why is that? Well, shepherds in this culture were considered to be unclean. They were societal outcasts. They were the ones who people said, you don't need to worry about them, or you need to steer clear of the shepherds, right? Those people, right? These are shepherds. Shepherds were considered to be dirty. They were untrustworthy. Ritually speaking, they were unclean. They were not allowed into areas that were called clean. They were marked out as people to be avoided. According to one commentator, he said this, the only people lower than shepherds at that particular time in Jewish history were lepers. You remember well what lepers were called to do. They had to move out of the city. They had to live in a colony where only lepers existed. And if anyone came near, not if the leper came near them, if they started to pass by, the leper had to start shouting, unclean. We got one step above that. Shepherds. Here, out here, raising the sheep that will be used for sacrifices. And they're the ones who receive this great news. John Calvin, talking about shepherds, described the general perspective of shepherds for the world at that time as this. He said they were persons of no account among men. You didn't spend your time thinking about shepherds. What do the shepherds think? What are they going to be up to? Maybe we should invite them to the celebration. Nobody did that with shepherds. Their lot in life was to spend time with the sheep. And yet they're the first ones to know. The joy of being wanted. The people who the world looked at and said, those are shepherds. You don't need to worry about what they think. Those are shepherds. They don't really matter. And yet, the first person that God made the announcement to were shepherds. That should strike us as odd. Considering all the other people that he could have spoken to first, he went to shepherds. Have you ever received a birth announcement? I know we live in the day and age of social media, so the way that that happens now is give mom a day or two to recover and then it's on Facebook so everybody can like and share. But at one point in time, you had to send something out in the mail. You had to pick up the phone. And you know that that very first person that you called, that was important. That's making a statement, right? Nobody sits in the hospital and says, who are we going to call first? I think I'm going to call my third cousin twice removed. That would be awesome. Or nobody says, hey, why don't you run down to the store and that guy who's laying out there on the sidewalk, why don't you go tell him first? No, they pick up the phone. They call grandma, grandpa, and they say, hey, He's here. But here we have something different. God goes down to the street corner, finds the one that society says, "Who are you?" And he says, "You're the one who's going to get to know first. He's here. He's here." The announcement could have come to anyone else on the planet. But Luke includes this here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he's showing us something. While God could have chosen to make this announcement to anyone else, he went to the outcasts and started there. He started on the outside. I mean, look up at the first verse of chapter 2 here. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. I don't know about you, but if I were making an announcement that I wanted the entire world to know, I mean, here's the guy who's the leader of the world. He makes a decree that the whole world should do something, and they know about it. He's the guy with the power to say, "Hey, world, you should know this. Why didn't God just send an angel to him?" He didn't start with Caesar Augustus. He didn't go to Quirinius that you see in verse 2, the governor of the region there. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem? There's a priestly class right there in the temple, 5 or 6 miles down the road. He could have went to the local synagogue, to the Pharisee that was living there. But instead, he went out to the countryside, to those who were not allowed in, and he spoke to shepherds. But isn't that the point? God's showing something here. Jesus said it in his ministry, "I came not for those who are well, I came for the sick. I came for the people who know that they need a Savior." Here we have God going out to the people who are constantly reminded of it at every twist and turn in their society, and he makes the announcement to them first. He says, "My son is here." That's part of the joy of being wanted. The people the world says, they're nothing special. Those are the ones that God comes to first. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hear what he said in verses 26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." I love that. He doesn't say it as street level language. He doesn't look at him and say, "Yeah, we ain't the brightest bunch." But that's what he's really saying there, right? "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, like shepherds, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The truth is this, believers, those who know that God has taken consideration of them, that he has said, "That one, I want them." They know this. They know that he has cast his eye on them, that he has sent them his son. Why? Because he cares about them, because he wants them. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:7. We're commanded to humble ourselves before the Lord, and then he tells us how we do that, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. That the one who holds all things together, that the one who speaks and it all happens, that the one who we just heard the choir sing about and it brought me to tears will reign forever and ever and ever. He wants you. I mean, that's amazing. Believers, God cares for you. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, "I'm not in the family yet," God cares for you. He wants you. You too can come in. Hear the news. Good news of great joy that there is a Savior who has come. And it's Christ the Lord. The joy that comes with being wanted by God is amazing. It's humbling. But it doesn't stop there. God doesn't just tell the angels this, or tell the shepherds this through the angel. He doesn't want you like somebody wants a new pair of shoes, but he wanted you enough to send his son to save you. We have the joy of being wanted in Christ, but we also have the joy of being saved by him as well. We could draw the line and say, he wants you like some of you want to eat lunch afterwards. Like, that'd be nice. But God wanted you enough to do something so unspeakably huge that he sent a Savior. And he tells us the identity of the Savior is Christ the Lord. He comes, God, takes on flesh and comes to rescue. Continue, look at the verse here. The angel of the Lord, in verse 9, appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We have the joy of being wanted. We have the joy of being saved. The angels tell them that there's a Savior who's come. But notice here that he says first, this news is for you. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day." We start here with the shepherds. We have to do something with this news. But then he doesn't let it stay there with them. He says, it's for you. Yes, you have to react. You have to do something. There comes a moment in life where you, if you could, I've got my finger pointed down, but put it in your chest. You have to do something with the man Jesus Christ. Not they, you. What will you do with this man? You worship him? You run from him? You spurn him? You have to do something with Christ. But then it's not stopping there. It's for all the people. So those who know, who have turned to him, they have to then run and tell the world about this as well. Because it's not just for you. It's for everyone. He's the Savior of the world, we would sing. It's for all people. And what is the specific piece of good news then that we see results in great joy? I bring you good news that results in great joy. That news is this. There's a Savior. That's it. I bring you good news of great joy that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's it. The identity is yeah, we get to know who the Savior is, but the news itself is we have a Savior. And this goes without saying. If you're in Christ today, you know the joy of salvation. You know it. You know it because you know that you don't deserve to be in the family of God. And so what does this do? This results in joy in our life. The Bible has no category for an unjoyful Christian. And when we do find unjoyful Christians in the Bible, there's always a sin issue present. My mind goes to 2 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to bring some correction there. And he says, "I'm writing for your joy." Why? Because when we have sin present in our life, it robs us of joy. And so if we lose our awe and wonder at the fact that we have been saved by Almighty God, then there's some kind of sin issue in our life. So I ask you this morning, you know the joy of salvation. You know that, believer. But are you walking in that right now? Are you just as amazed, or if not more amazed today, that God saved you as you were on day one? Believer, we should be blown away with increasing weightiness. We should be blown away and be more blown away every single day that the God of the world wanted us and that he has done something to make us his. He's brought us. He's sent a Savior. He's brought us in through his Son. The shepherds here are told that a Savior's come, and these shepherds, they're elated, not just because they're shepherds and they're the first ones to know. They're elated because they know that they need saving. We know that they're excited because as soon as the angels go away, what do? They leave their livelihood out in the field and they run to the stable. They're thrilled with it. But it's not just for them only. Remember, he said this is for all the people. This is for you. This is for me. Why is that? Because we all need a Savior. We all need saving. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have gone our own way. We see it throughout Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When it says that we were once enemies of God in Romans 5, we talked about that last week. When it says that, it's not just a few people. It was all of us. Any person who's in Christ now knows, I didn't just choose the Savior option. I needed the Savior option. I had to have Jesus as my Savior. I needed someone to save me because I couldn't do it myself. I think one reason so often that believers can talk about their salvation with such sterile coldness, indifference, they're aloof, they don't care, they're just like, "Oh yeah, God saved me," is this: they haven't really given much thought to the holiness of God into the ugliness of sin. Because, believer, when you start to let it sink in that God is who Scripture says He is, you will weep over your sin. You will be absolutely heartbroken over your sin. It's easy to be heartbroken over the sins of others in this world. When's the last time you wept with hatred for your own sin? Because when we begin to reflect on the holiness of God and the ugliness of sin, it is absolutely thrilling that we can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we know we deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment. We deserve God's just wrath for our sin. But we have received grace and mercy. John 1 says that we have received in Christ grace upon grace. Ephesians 1 says that in Him we have received every spiritual blessing in all of the heavenly places. Believers, if you are not amazed with the fact that God saved you, get to know who God is and get to know who you are outside of Him. You'll fall to your knees with gratitude. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And get this, this is where he really comes in. He expresses, I always call this last line of the verse, holy disbelief. Not, I don't believe it, but I can't believe that. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can almost hear Paul say, of all people on the face of planet Earth, me. Me. Look in the mirror, believer. You're in the same shoes as Paul. There's no good reason on this earth why God should love you and send you a Savior besides the fact that He does. That's amazing. That's amazing. Little old me, little old you. And not only did the God of the universe want you, He sent you His Son to save you from the wrath that you and I so justly deserve. There's no wonder that the psalmist says in Psalm 32, David writes there in verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. David said, this is true blessing, that we're forgiven. And so then we have no hard time with Psalm 33:1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Why? Because you're not righteous, but Jesus is. And God looks at you and He says, I'm going to put His record on their record. If you're in Christ, the only reason you can shout for joy in the Lord and be called righteous is because Jesus' record is done there for you. Is put on yours. So you and I, who are not righteous, have been rescued by the one who is righteous. We are reckoned righteous because of His life, and we will be made righteous like Him. That's our history. The unrighteous are called righteous, and we will be made righteous. That's it. That's the joy of salvation. We should be bouncing out of our seats with joy for this. Folks, if you are here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus right now, somebody say amen. Amen. That's not a small thing. This should cause us to bounce off the walls with joy. Great joy. Why? Because we who are rebels are now called sons and daughters, and we come and we can fold our arms and act like this is normal news. If there is a God in the universe and we are now made right with Him, and that doesn't cause us to want to shout out, then something's wrong with us. Guys, we have to be excited about this, because if we come to church 52 weeks out of the year and we don't get excited about the fact that we are not now called rebels, but we're called friends of God, then it hasn't sunk down to our hearts. God's not just interested in your mind. He's interested in your heart. You guys, it's not enough to think the right things. You got to love the Lord. We've got to be excited about this. This should cause us to want to shout out, to want to move around. We can't contain it. This is the best thing that we could ever imagine, that we have now got a King who doesn't just want us, but He wants us enough to save us. Because the truth is nobody else on this earth would ever do for you what He has. And if that doesn't excite us, then I tell you what, nothing will. We have the joy of being wanted. We have the joy of being saved. And finally, we have the joy of having a good king. We have the joy of having a good king. Where do we see that? Look on at verse 11 again. He says this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is the identity of the Savior. We need to know something about this title. This is the language of royalty. This is the language of promise and the language of kingship. Where do we see that here? Why? God promised a Messiah. He promised a Messiah. When you see that word Christ, so often we think that Christ was like Joseph and Mary's last name. And so they were Mary Christ and Joseph Christ. And then you had all of Jesus' brothers. No, this is not a last name. This is a title. Christ is simply the Greek word that means anointed one. It's the same thing that you see in your Old Testament when it speaks of a Messiah. There's a messianic hope, an anointed one, the promised one. We read it from it last week in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It says there, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We have a good king in Jesus, the Messiah. We have Christ, the Messiah. God's promised us that he is going to send this good king. And he has sent him, and he is going to return, and he's going to set up shop here, and he's going to reign with perfect justice for the rest of eternity. It's going to be awesome. God made a promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. We call it the Davidic covenant. Hear part of it in verses 12 and 13. When God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," he's saying to David, "you're going to die." He says, "I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Why does the choir singing "He Will Reign Forever" bring tears to my eyes? Because I'm tired of seeing bad leader after bad leader after bad leader for all of eternity mess it up. But one day we won't. Because we'll have a good king, and he will reign forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, God says, "You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." This king, this Messiah, this Christ, he's not like all the other ones mentioned in Luke 2. Because in Luke 2, verse 1, we see another one, another ruler there. Verse 1, Caesar Augustus. Right? You want to hear what came out when Caesar Augustus was born? Some 40, 45 years before Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus is born, and this is what they said. "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Caesar Augustus, by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us. And those who come after us to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God, Augustus, was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him." Caesar didn't do any of those things. He died. And before he died, he did the opposite of all of those things. The world cowered in terror at this king. Not so with Jesus. He will do all of those things and more. He did bring the world about. He will bring about total peace in this world. He will rule with righteousness and justice. He will reign forever. We can bank on it. How so? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Augustus couldn't do any of those things, but Jesus can. John Calvin once said, "When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. But when God wants to bless the world, he sends his son." He sent his son. So we have joy because we have a good king, and he will reign forever. That goes from first coming to second coming. So again, we can have joy to the world because Christ has come. Church, we have every reason for joy. If you're in Christ today, you are wanted by God. So even on your worst day, when you think, I've fallen so many times, I've messed up, you know, one of the most exciting things God says to the nation of Israel, he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Jacob, are not consumed. Even on your worst day, God doesn't change. He wants you. He wants you. We have a Savior. It's Christ the Lord. He didn't send somebody else to do the job. The Lord himself came to save. Do you know this Savior? We have a King. Do you know this King? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us every reason for joy. And Father, I pray that we would not be able to contain ourselves, that we would have deep-seated joy with some oomph to it, Lord, that gets us through the most painful of circumstances in this life. Because when I look out in the world and when I hear what's going on, even in our own little community and even in the lives of our own families, Lord, we need Christmas. We need the joy that Christ gives, because there ain't none that this world gives that lasts. But we thank you that you're not in short supply, but you can give us every bit of joy that we need and more. And we praise your name for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.